And as the children exit, please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai 2, and again, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, the easiest way to find Haggai is to find the New Testament and work your way backwards. Find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and work backwards till you get to Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Then you'll see Zechariah, it's a little longer of a book, and then you come to Haggai. So Haggai chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23, and then also from the New Covenant books, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. So Haggai 2, Matthew 16. If you're visiting with us this morning, today is our final sermon in our series through Haggai. The series title has been Enthusiasm for God's House. By the way, something I discovered this past week, which is really kind of beautiful, when we hear the term God's house, we think tabernacle, we think temple, especially in the Old Testament. And in the book of Haggai, in these two chapters, the place of God's temple or the place of God's presence is listed 10 times. But only two of those times it's referred to as God's temple. But eight times, God refers to his temple as my temple. I love that. It's a good reminder for us. For example, we refer to this building as a church, and it is, but it's really a house of God. It's a house where God wants his presence to be felt and to be known, to be proclaimed. We recognize God's presence here in his house. Well, the title of today's message is Spiritual Adrenaline. Spiritual adrenaline, I'll explain that later, but let me give you a quick recap about Haggai. God's people, the Jews, had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon. And then under King Cyrus, a group, or what the Bible refers to as a remnant, a small group, returned to Israel to rebuild Israel and Jerusalem. They were so enthusiastic to rebuild the temple of God, to rebuild the wall. They laid the foundation, and then they stopped. Let me pause here and say that my wife and I, we love to walk around the block in our neighborhood at least once a day, and we love to see the houses and meet the neighbors. And there's one lot that a year ago it was just wooded, and then we saw that they cleared it about a year ago, and we were excited. Wow, someone's building, and we love. I don't know if you're like us. We love to see houses being built. Just the whole process is really cool. So they cleared the lot, they came in with bulldozers, they laid the foundation, they built it up, and we're trying to guess what this house is going to look like, and they stopped. It's been over a year now. And now we walk, we're just like, we don't know what happened. Did they run out of money? It's an eyesore now. It just has this foundation standing there and nothing else. And this is what the temple looked like in Jerusalem. They just had the foundation, and it was an eyesore. And so God sent Haggai to tell the people, get busy, get working. After 18 years, God sent Haggai to motivate the people, and it worked. The book of Haggai really is a story of a mini revival. Haggai is given four revelations, four times that God came to him with a revelation, with a message, an oracle for his people. The first revelation in chapter 1, God commands his people to refocus their attention and get busy building his house. And they did. And this is what we preachers call a success story. After just one sermon, the people do exactly what God asked them to. It's incredible. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. We read that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. When they began to rebuild, God came in with his spirit and stirred them up and gave them enthusiasm. And then the second word that Haggai gave, the second revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, as the people continued to work, God encouraged them. And he gave them a vision of the coming temple. He said, you see this now. You remember the temple the way it used to be in all its glory. Well, this house, my house, is going to be more glorious than the previous one because it's going to be a place where there's going to be perfect peace and shalom, a place where you can find reconciliation between you and your God. The third, Revelation, verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2, God promises a blessing. As the people begin to provide for God's house, God says, I'm going to now provide for your house. And so now we come to God's fourth and final revelation to Haggai. And what's really interesting in this fourth word is that God could have really stopped at verse 19. Those three oracles really would have been sufficient. Verse 19 would have made a really nice conclusion to the end of the book. The other thing is that the first three oracles have everything to do with God's house and talking about rebuilding the temple. But this fourth revelation makes no reference at all to the temple, makes no reference to God's house. But here's the beauty of it. This fourth oracle reads like a rich postscript of a letter. You know, the P.S. that you put at the end of a letter? At the end of 19, God says, from this day on, I will bless you. Oh, and P.S., here's how I'm going to do it. Here's the gold. It's in this passage. So let's read this fourth revelation. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. This is God's word. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and to overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now reading from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I want to begin this message with some very honest questions. I want to ask you all four rhetorical questions, and here's the good news. If you answer all four of these questions with the answer no, you will be exempt from the sermon. That's right. If you answer no to all of these questions, you can take a nap. You can sit there and make your grocery list for the week. You can daydream. You get a pass. But if you answer yes to at least one or all of these questions, you're not exempt. Nope. You got to stay. You got to listen. All right. So here are the questions, four of them. Number one. Do you or have you ever felt that coming to church week after week after week is futile or pointless? Yes or no? Do you ever feel that coming to church week after week is futile or pointless? Okay, number two. Are there some Sundays when you would rather, be honest, sleep in or go to a job and earn money or be reclining in a lawn chair at the beach than attend church? Yes or no? I see some hands. Thank you for your honesty. Number three, are there times when you wished you didn't have to give a tithe of your money to the church and instead use that money on something else? Yes or no? And number four, do you ever grow weary of trying to live a holy life that's dedicated to Christ Jesus? If you answered no to all of those questions, congratulations, you are a much better Christian than I am. You can sit back now and ignore this message. if you answered yes to at least one of those questions. Sorry, you're not exempt. You need to stay. You got to listen. Seriously, I hope you see where I'm going with this. I've never met a Christian who doesn't struggle in the Christian life. I'm reminded every day that living the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. There are times that we lose steam. There are times that we truly grow tired and weary. There are times when our enthusiasm for God's house wanes. So did the people of Haggai's day. God knew the people in Haggai's day would struggle again, which is why I believe we have this fourth revelation. These verses were to act like a shot of spiritual adrenaline. In the human body, adrenaline is an amazing hormone. It's produced by the adrenal glands, which sit above your kidneys. And adrenaline kicks in when you're faced with a life and death situation. Adrenaline increases blood flow to your muscles. Adrenaline gets the heart pumping. And so these verses act like a shot of spiritual adrenaline to our spiritual hearts. They're meant to encourage us and to build us up. And in these verses, God makes two very powerful promises. Number one, he's promising a dominant kingdom is building. A dominant kingdom is building. Promise number two, a sovereign king is ruling. A dominant kingdom is building and a sovereign king is ruling. Let's look at this first promise. A dominant kingdom is building. God sends the prophet Haggai to the governor, Zerubbabel, and he has a message specifically for him. God says in verses 21 and 22, I am about to shake things up. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, note this. Whenever we read in the Bible that God is bringing about some shaking, it is always tied to God's activity on behalf of his people. Whenever you read about shaking and trembling in the Bible, it's always a direct activity that God is doing something good for his people. It may not be good for others, but good for his people. When God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he shook the heavens and the earth to display his power over Egypt. When God gave the law as a gift to his people on Mount Sinai, we read that the earth, the mountain shook violently. God was giving a gift, the law code, to his people to tell them how to live. When God exalted King David to be king, we read that there was an earthquake, there was shaking. Where do we see this? Psalm 18, 6 and 7. Let me read this. David said, in my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. God was exalting David to be king. God was giving a king to his people as a gift. So here again in Haggai, God is promising to Zerubbabel, I'm about to shake things up on behalf of my covenant people. What's he going to do in the shaking? Look at verse 22. God says, I am about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. What does this mean? This means that God will overthrow all thrones. What are thrones? The seats that kings and queens sit on. This means that God is going to push all leaders off of their thrones, dethrone them. And not only will God dethrone all leaders, he said, I'm also going to destroy the strength of those leaders. What is the strength of the leader? Their army. Their weapons of war. And God says, I'm going to destroy all armies. I'm going to shatter all the war machines that they trust in. And note that God says he's going to do this quite passively. What do I mean by this? When God says everyone's going to go down, he says everyone's going to go down by the sword of their brother. It means that these pagan nations will kill each other. Evil will implode on itself. It's as if God is saying, here's the rope to tie your own noose. David spoke of this in Psalm 34 when he said, evil will slay the wicked. Those who hate righteousness will be condemned. This is what evil does. It implodes on itself. And these nations will kill one another. All this to say, God is going to shake things up and nations will turn on themselves and they will self-destruct. And God's kingdom will dominate over all. So the big question is when? When will this happen? Did not God say to Haggai, I am about to do this? Sounds pretty soon to me. Well, to answer the question, it's important to note that there are normally, and a lot of times, there are several layers, several levels of prophecy. There's the immediate level, the immediate layer, and then there's a deeper, more eternal layer. So the immediate layer does apply to Zerubbabel. If we were to look back at the history of what's called the intertestamental period, there was a lot of turmoil. You may ask, what's the intertestamental period? It's the time in between the Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the 400-year time span after Malachi, the next to the last Old Testament prophet, and John the Baptist, who was the final Old Testament prophet. That's the intertestamental period, and a lot went on during that time. When Haggai wrote this, the Persians had just marched through Israel, kind of as just passing through, to fight with Egypt. Big war going on between Egypt and Persia. Israel was in the middle, just kind of spectating. Meanwhile, Greece was slowly gaining in power. It would just be a few short years after Haggai's writing that there would be that famous Battle of Thermopylae, where King Leonidas of Sparta, with just 300 men, puts a huge dent in the 7,000-member army of the king of Persia. Greece would eventually overtake Persia. And during this time, Rome was growing in power. Rome would eventually swallow up Greece. And throughout this period, there was constant war. Leaders stabbing each other in the back. There was constant betrayal and vying for power. And Israel was smack dab in the middle of it all. They saw this shaking of the nations. Nations rose, nations fell. But God was building his kingdom through his people. And through it all, he preserved his remnant. He preserved his people. That's the first level. The deeper level of this prophecy applies to us. This prophecy is still in effect today. God continues to shake the nations. God will continue to shake the nations until his kingdom is the only one left. God is building his dominant kingdom. And here's the bottom line. You are either a true citizen of one or other of these kingdoms. Number one, you are either a true citizen of God's eternal kingdom, which is the church, what we call the visible church, which Christ has bought with his own blood, or you're a citizen of a worldly kingdom that will eventually be destroyed. There are no other citizenships. You're either a citizen of God's kingdom, the church, or you're not. Which is why Paul wrote the following words to Philippians. This is Philippians 2, verse 18 and following. Listen to this. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things, but not us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be made like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. If you are a true citizen of God's kingdom, then the visible church becomes a necessary part of your life. Let me say that again. If you are a true citizen of heaven, God's kingdom, then the visible church becomes a necessary and crucial part of your life. Because it's here that we celebrate our citizenship in the dominant kingdom that Christ is building. Listen, I'm not saying the church is always exciting. I'm not saying that the pastor always has a good sermon and not a boring one. Sometimes it feels like duty. Sometimes it feels like routine and drudgery. But coming to church is crucial. Here we are reminded that we are part of something so much bigger. To get our minds off of earthly things and to get our minds onto heavenly things. My wife and I listen to a podcast every day, Monday through Friday. It's called The World and Everything In It. If you are looking for a good podcast, this is one I cannot recommend enough. The World and Everything In It, you can follow with what's going on around the world. You're going to get good news. I should say truthful news, non-objective. But they have these excerpts, and every Friday, which they call Culture Friday, they interview a guy named John Stonestreet. John Stonestreet leads what's called the Breakpoint podcast. He is president of the Colson Center, which was a ministry started by Chuck Colson. I mean, that's background. But this past Friday, a student called in with this question. Let me read this. She said, "Hi, I'm Anna, a recent graduate of college. Mr. Stonestreet, what advice would you give to a young Christian professional working in Washington, D.C., on how to survive the swamp, as they say? Christians are called to be light in dark places. But what are some practical ways we can guard against the darkness seeping into our own lives?" Listen to Stonestreet's answer. He said, "The most practical way you can guard against the darkness seeping into your own life is to try not to do this alone. Do not allow yourself to be isolated. You need to engage with the church when you're in that environment." That's what happens when students go off to university and they don't have that sort of surrounding accountability and community. He goes on to say, every book of the Bible was written to a community, not a person. Even the ones like 1 and 2 Timothy or Philemon were written to a person, but they were also meant to be read to the whole community. The most crucial thing is to be part of a church. Be connected. And he said, "I don't mean just to attend church. I mean be a part of church." Clearly, what we learned from COVID is that a much greater threat than governors saying that the church was not essential, it was that everyday Christians thinking that the church was not essential. Even how we attend church. And I have seen since the pandemic, the reasons we leave a church prove to us that we think the church is not essential. We have got to rethink our loyalty and commitment to the church. He is absolutely 100% correct. It is through the church. It is in and through the church that God is building his dominant kingdom. It is here that we are reminded of kingdom truths. It's here that we are reminded of God's great love for us, his covenant people. It's here that we're reminded of God's plan of redemption. It's here that we're reminded again and again and again of God's grace to us who are sinners looking to him. It's here that we realign our vision and pray, "Thy kingdom come, God, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." God will continue to shake the nations until there's only one thing left standing, the church. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, I love this. He says, "Enemy-occupied territory." That's what this world is. This world is enemy-occupied territory. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Don't you love that? We're all part of a great campaign of sabotage to establish this earth as the rightful kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis goes on, "When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. A dominant kingdom is building." It's the first promise. The second promise, the second powerful promise of God through Haggai, is that a sovereign king is ruling. A sovereign king is on the throne ruling. And what is so powerful about this final verse in Haggai is how it would have conjured up some very painful memories from Israel's past and how God has redeemed that painful memory. So what I want you to do, keep your finger or bookmark in Haggai and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. By way of history, Jeremiah wrote this prophecy 70 years before the exile. Jeremiah had warned that the curses would come if Israel forsook the Lord and ran after other idols, ran after other gods, and they did. Look at Jeremiah 22, beginning at verse 24 and following. God says through Jeremiah, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. This is one of the final words of prophecy that God's people had. Jehoiakim was one of the final kings of Judah. He was not a good king, but he, like all the other kings of Judah, had descended from King David. And God had promised that there would always be a king from David's family on the throne in Israel. We read about this earlier in the preparation for worship. Psalm 89, verse 27. God said, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." That was God's promise. So what happened? What happened to God's promise? The people were wondering. Why would God say, "I'm now taking you off as my signet ring"? By the way, what is the signet ring? Children, if you're paying attention, the signet ring is a really cool thing. We don't use them anymore. But a signet ring was what a king would wear. It was gold or precious metal. It was a big ring you put on your finger, and embossed into the ring was a royal seal. Could be like a coat of arms or a crest, but a royal seal. And then as a king, when you wrote a letter, or if you wanted a law to be ratified or any important document, you would fold that law, that piece of paper, and you would take a candle. You'd light it, and then you'd hold it upside down and let the wax drip until you get this blob on the paper. And as that wax cooled, you would take that ring and you would mash it into the wax. And when you pulled it out, you would see the image stamped there in the wax. It made it official. It was the king's document. And if the king trusted you so much, he would take his ring off and he would give it to you, so that you could make decisions on his behalf. You can make all kinds of whatever laws, because you're acting on his behalf. It's like what we call today the power of attorney, where you can sign on behalf of someone else. It was a powerful piece of legislative jewelry, the signet ring. So what does it mean in this context? Well, as I said, Jehoiakim was not a good king. He did not represent God and his ways. He was supposed to bear the image of God and point other people to God, but instead he allowed the people to run after idols and to engage in all kinds of foolery and wickedness. He was supposed to lead in righteousness. He was supposed to point the people to God, and he didn't. So God said, "You are no longer going to be my signet ring. I'm tearing you off." And then 70 years later, actually more than that, so more like 88 years, if we count the 18 years that the people neglected the God's house. 88 years later, God says, in Haggai 2:23, this is beautiful. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." God had not forgotten his promises. God had not forgotten his covenant with David. Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, who was a descendant of King David. It's also worth pointing out, and this is trivia, but it's cool. Zerubbabel in Hebrew can mean two different things. It can mean stranger of Babylon or seed from Babylon. Both work greatly. Zerubbabel was never really a citizen of Babylon. He was a stranger there. And he came home to his true home in Jerusalem. But also as the seed from Babylon, God used him like a seed to plant the kingdom, that the royal line would continue through Zerubbabel, a descendant of David. And from that seed would come the true king, Jesus, who is the great-great-great-great-grandson of Zerubbabel. It applied ultimately to Jesus, as if God the Father took a signet ring and gave it to his son. Jesus is the perfect king. Jesus is reigning and ruling now over the universe, redeeming, returning people to the Father, making citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But wait, that's not all. I'm sorry, it's not like an infomercial. When we become citizens of Christ's kingdom, he makes us like his signet ring. We are to now live out his will in joy. We represent Christ on earth until he comes. He has stamped his image upon us that the world would look at us and see him. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this past Tuesday, Ben and I attended our triannual presbytery meeting. We love to go to these things. This was a little distance. Ben and I had to travel all the way to Lincolnton. It was at Harvest Presbyterian Church, and I grabbed one of their bulletins because I like to steal bulletins. I mean, it's legal. I like to get ideas from other people's bulletins. On the back of Harvest Church, this is their bulletin, nice colorful, you know, color image. I love this. On the back, it says, the Harvest Church Leadership. Under that, it says, the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:3. Christ is the head of the church. Under that, the head of the church are the elders. There's Pastor Deneen, Elder Lynn, Elder Steele. And then under that are the deacons, Deacon Shaber, Deacon McKinley, Deacon Johnson. And under that, you've got a head of the church, Christ, the elders, the deacons, then the ministers. And it says under ministers, the people, the saints of God at Harvest Church. Ephesians 4:11 to 12. Isn't that cool? What's the church leadership here at Providence? Jesus is the head of the church. It's not Ben, it's not me. We serve with a group of elders to serve and love you. But we're all the ministers. We're all the ministers, the saints who are called to be holy, to take the gospel to the surrounding nations. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? Most of the crowd had no clue. They saw in Jesus shades of other well-known men, other prophets. Some say Elijah, that great prophet. Some say Jeremiah. Some say John the Baptist. There's a lot of confusion as to who Jesus was. And Jesus asked his disciples, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus looked at him and said, yes, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. You're not that smart. As we know, Peter was not that smart. You didn't come up with this on your own, Peter. You were given this revelation by the Father. Isn't that beautiful? And Jesus goes on to say, you are Peter, which in Greek means rocky. You're the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus was not saying that he's building his church on Peter. That's not at all what Jesus means. He is saying that he is going to build his church on the confession, the revelation that God gave to Peter, that Peter then gave to Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, the true Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And that is good news for other people like me, like Peter, who are not that bright. That God reveals these things and he does amazing things through us despite ourselves. But what does Jesus mean when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? Well, the gates of hell, or I should say gates of any city, represented the leadership. The elders met at the city gates. That's where decisions were made at the city gates. That's where laws were decided. The gates also represented the entrance and the exit of the city. And whoever controlled the gates, the leadership, controlled who could go in and who could go out. You would lock the gates to keep enemies out. You would unlock the gates and open the gates to the citizens. Gates represented the seat of power for any kingdom. And Jesus said, I will build my church in the gates of hell. All the leadership, all the decision-making, all the schemes of hell cannot prevail against my church. Not kings, not armies, not governments, not even the devil and his demons can overthrow the kingdom of God. Christ Jesus is building his church, and no one can stop him. I told the story a few weeks ago when we introduced the book of Haggai. I want to tell it again. This is told by a pastor named Greg Elder. He said that when he was young, he grew up on the Atlantic coast, and he would love to go to the beach and build sandcastles. And I didn't realize this, but I always build sandcastles. You know, you put sand in those little form things, like, you know, jello molds, and you dump it out, and you build around. But a true sandcastle maker, what they do is they pile up a huge amount of sand, get a big hill. They pack it down hard, sometimes even water it down with water. And then they start at the top, and they begin carving the sandcastle, so that by the time they're done, you've got this beautiful structure. So Greg said that he would love to go to the beach and build these sandcastles, these elaborate structures. He said, as little kingdoms appeared under my fingers. Well, one week, it was during a spring break or something, there were a group of teenage guys that were just bullies. And he would build these elaborate sandcastles, and then a few hours later, these guys would come, and they'd see the sandcastles, and they'd just start kicking them, knocking them over. He said, it made me mad that they were trashing my sandcastles. I built those for people to enjoy. So he had an idea. Early in the morning, he went and he got cinder blocks, stacked them up. He found pieces of concrete, put them there, and then mounted up all the sand around it, carved a sandcastle, ran back and hid in the dunes, waited. Sure enough, here came those bullies. Can you imagine what happened when they started kicking that sandcastle? Blood was flying everywhere, broken toes, broken feet. I don't suggest you try this, kids, by the way. Greg Elder goes on to say, many people today see the church in grave peril from a variety of dangers, secularism, politics, heresies, or just plain old sin. We do need to be concerned. We do need to preserve the purity of the church. We also need to remember the true church, Jesus said, I'm building upon the rock. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We need to remember that the church, its foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, the only Redeemer, the only way to heaven, the only way to know God. And when anyone starts to kick against the church, they're in for a beating. Back to my original questions. Brothers and sisters, when you feel like coming to church and getting involved, tithing, and all that's associated with living for Jesus, when you feel it's futile, remember it's not. It's crucial. Coming to church is not optional. It's commanded. And I want to hearken back to Haggai 1:14, when the people just made a move. When they started to rebuild, God rushed in with the Spirit. He stirred up the spirit of the king, Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Jehozadak, the high priest. He stirred up all the people by his Spirit, and they were enthusiastic to build. Let's build his kingdom together as he enables us by his Spirit.